We've been making our way through the book of Revelation, and we are in the last chapter. And this will be the second to last sermon in the book of Revelation. So today we're going to be looking at verses 8 to 15 in Revelation 22. Give attention to God's word. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You mustn't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have a right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Well, as I was indicating in the children's sermon, remembering is such an important thing for our spiritual life. And right now, I want you to remember or call to mind, especially those who were here 2 weeks ago, that we have already begun what is the epilogue of the book of Revelation. And it started in verse 6. So if you look in your ESV, it says Jesus is coming as the subtitle of this section. And it's important to remember this because we began verses 6 and 7. We were talking about covenant renewal in this epilogue when we had Mark and Christy come and make a profession of faith and join the church. And the whole epilogue kind of belongs together as the end of Revelation, capping off everything that's been going on. And it's divided up, or I think the best way to divide it up, at least, is by Jesus' three great exclamations. Behold, I'm coming soon. Notice he does that in verse 7, verse 12, and then again in verse 20. And so he is repeating himself, and he is making an obvious emphasis on something at the end here. Behold, I'm coming soon. I think you could divide this up by Jesus' covenant word, the covenant actions of his people, and then the urgency of the covenant in those three beholds, I'm coming soon. And so we've already discussed the covenant word in that verses 6 and 7. If you just look at it, notice what's the emphasis there. These words are trustworthy and true. And blessed are all those who keep these words. So the emphasis is on the words. Today, in verses 8 to 15, the emphasis, I believe, is on the actions of the covenant. Now, remember when we were talking a couple of weeks ago, and Mark and Christy were binding themselves to us in a covenant renewal, we said that in the Bible, covenant is how God enters into a saving relationship with his people. And he doesn't do it through a mutual agreement type of covenant. It's not like two parties who have some interest in the same thing. They come together and they agree to do something. That's not the way Bible covenants work with God. Bible covenants with God work in him promising something that will unconditionally save his people. But the power of that promise works out in the lives of those who receive the covenant in a carefully conditioned way, so that faithfulness to God, trust in the Lord, and obedience to his word is going to lead in the path of unfolding covenant blessings. Just as disobedience rebellion, faithlessness, is going to lead us in the experience of covenant curses. And this epilogue is chock full of covenant blessings and covenant curses. And when we were in verses 6 and 7, we said that the power for our obedience is fully supplied for us in the coming of Christ. That's why this repeated refrain, "Behold, I'm coming soon." And that really is the imperative or the command of the epilogue. Look, behold, Jesus is coming soon. However, there's something else I want you to remember. Revelation started out after John introduces his topic and the view of Jesus. It starts out with the seven letters to the churches. And the messages, warnings, and encouragements that are found in those seven letters are vital for this epilogue. And I believe that all the way through the book of Revelation, John wants his readers to keep going back over and over again to the stuff that he's already covered. Two of the letters particularly struck me this week as I was studying for this passage. All seven of the letters are really good for this, but Sardis and Smyrna, I think, are very helpful in understanding the covenant actions of verses 8 to 15. In Sardis, they struggled with apathy and spiritual sloth. They needed to be woken up. And Jesus had to scold them and tell them to remember what they had received and heard, to keep it and to repent. And with Smyrna, that was a good church that had only received suffering, and Jesus had to comfort them with their eternal glory. He encouraged them during intense suffering to improve their spiritual sight. Instead of having spiritual myopia, and myopia is where you can't see very far in the distance, you only see things that are really close to you. And when we were preaching, when I was preaching through the letter to Smyrna, I talked about not having spiritual myopia. And Jesus encouraged them not to have spiritual myopia by being able to look into the distance and see that Jesus was coming and see the resurrection, that they were called to be overcomers. We are all called to overcome any fear that we might have concerning personal suffering, concerning corporate suffering, the church. Because our allegiance to Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He's King of the church, is going to bring us to a place of overcoming. You and I must overcome the anxiety that would paralyze us as we seek to be faithful witnesses to our dear Savior. Covenant action won't take place if you're paralyzed with fear, and you will be paralyzed with fear if you're short-sighted, if you're only looking at the immediate things right in front of you. John himself, the apostle, struggles with spiritual short-sightedness. And it shows up in our text. Because of his spiritual myopia, he's scolded when he tries to worship the angel that's giving him these visions. And he's reminded that Christ is the Lord of Lords, and that John's submission to Jesus needs to be the most obvious thing about him. Which is true for us too, that our submission to Jesus needs to be the most obvious thing about us as we're in covenant with Christ. And so I want you to remember these things, and remembering them, I believe the Holy Spirit is going to teach us this morning that our greatest covenant action is to stand in Jesus' righteousness. That's my proposition for the sermon today, and our text breaks down into three action doublets. And you'll see what I mean as we go through this. But there are three action doublets. And the first, we have the doublet of do's and don'ts, or do not and do. And there are two areas that the angel talks to John about, some do's and don'ts. And the first area is worship do's and don'ts. So simply put, the angel instructs John, do not worship falsely. Even if an angel brings a message to you. Now, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says the same thing. He says, if any other person comes to you bringing a different gospel, that person should be anathema, even if it's an angel. But in Galatians chapter 1, Paul's talking about a false gospel, a different gospel. Obviously, this angel isn't preaching a false gospel to John. But the angel still has to tell John, don't worship falsely, even if an angel is preaching to you or teaching you or bringing a message to you. And even if the message is wonderful and glorious and true, do not worship falsely, but do worship God. And not just God nebulously or generically, worship God in all three persons through beholding the Son. That's why I had us confess together. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And I love how the Westminster Confession there, it speaks about all three persons of the Trinity, and then it says worship Him, singular, because He is the one true triune God. And every worship service is a worship service of the three persons of God through the Son. But it's important to understand how John got to this point and why it's even here in the epilogue. John doubles up, I heard and saw. He says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, he speaks in the emphatic, I, John, and the one. So in other words, John is telling us that he has had a powerful experience of being told and of seeing wonderful and awesome revelations of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning of Revelation chapter 1, we said the book of Revelation is not about end time events. It's not about spectacular helicopters or scorpion kings that are going to sting you in the tail. It's not about crazy, fearful things. It's about Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of Him. And this angel has been revealing Jesus Christ to John the Apostle. And it's been a powerful experience. John's deepest instinct when he's had these things revealed to him is to respond in worship. And so overwhelming is the sense that he needs to bow down and worship that he almost commits the gross error of bowing down and worshiping a mere angel. And this is the second time that John has almost done this. After hearing and seeing these things, John was very needy for worship. But even at this most precious and vulnerable point, this is where falsehood can slip in if we're short-sighted. And so the angel wags his finger at him and he says, John, don't even think about it. Worship only God. You know, there was a time in American history where there was something that was called the Great Awakening. You're probably familiar somewhat with it. Jonathan Edwards was one of the preachers at that time. And Jonathan Edwards had to deal with a problem of false emotionalism and true religious affections. And one of the things that Edwards said is, he said that it was when he clearly preached the sovereignty and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ that the people are most clearly bowed down under a felt sense of the sheer glory of His presence. And this morning I would say to all of us, woe to us. Woe to those who have never or at least rarely been confronted with a revelation of Jesus, so much so that we were bowed down. And believe me, I crumble when I think of my part in magnifying the sovereignty of Jesus and not exalting triumphant doxology of His majesty, so that in our worship service, we cannot help but be bowed down under the overwhelming weight of having seen the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For our for our confession of sin and our assurance of pardon, we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul reminds us that Moses' face was radiating glory when he received the old covenant. And it was only for a glimpse of the backside of the glory of God that made Moses' face shine. But Jesus is the fullness. He is the express image of all the glory of God. And the big question has to fall on every preacher's mind. Why preach at all if we're not going to introduce this Jesus to you? What is a sermon if it's not pulling back the curtain of all the things that have shrouded your eyes and caused you not to be able to see Jesus? What is a sermon if you're not pulling away those curtains and giving you guys the ability to see with unveiled faces the Lord Jesus Christ and Him with an unveiled face? And if you just think about that for a second, what happened with Moses? He was so scary to the people that they asked him to put a veil on when he radiated only just a little bit. If you think about the whole testimony of the Old Testament, it brings you to the place that worship in the New Testament, where Jesus is the full glory of God, is always a call to die. You're coming to die when you come to worship because you're going to be exposed to the glory of God. And you're going to see Him face to face, and you should respond like Samson's parents. I know we're going to die because we've seen the Lord now face to face. Do you feel that way when you worship? That you've come to die? At least your flesh? Oh, Jesus, I pray that your glory would be such that we can't stand next to you in the flesh. And so even one moment exposed by your effulgent wonder would cause all our being's ransomed powers to be bowed down. All our thoughts, all our words, and all our actions to be so enchained by our spirit's vision as we look at the crucified. Not just singing, but really hearing our own soul say, oh, what wonder, how amazing. Jesus, glorious King of Kings. But it's right at that moment when we are in that bowed down state, when we can fail at the greatest covenant action of all, is standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's when we aren't standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we will start worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Sproul, Ferguson, Begg, all of these guys preach far better than I do. And I'm sure there's a whole list of other guys that preach far better than I do too. But whenever anybody brings clarity to the person and work of Jesus Christ, they can become an object of worship for those who are listening. If we're not fixed like glue to the righteousness of Jesus Christ and to His person while we listen, if we don't believe with sincerity in our heart that we really have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and so that this glorious person that's being described actually is our husband, and I belong to Him as a bride, and He loves me, then that's when we can go beyond the massive amount of conviction from a sermon well preached, or from the Bible clearly opened up, and we just get distracted. We get short-sighted. But if you're standing in the righteousness of Christ, then you can receive all of that glory. And you can worship Jesus face to face. And it doesn't matter if it's Sproul or Ferguson or Begg standing before you, you won't even notice the person. You'll see only Jesus' face. Well, the second area I call, so there's a worship do's and don'ts. Don't worship falsely. Do worship God. The second is living do's and don'ts, I like to call them. And this comes when the angel tells John, do not seal up the words of this testimony. Don't seal it up. And this is interesting because there echoes of the words that were told to Daniel in the Old Testament, but when Daniel was given his vision, he was told to seal up the words of the vision. Here, John is told, do not seal these up. Why? Because the time is near. And this is like Jesus when he says the kingdom of God is near, or the kingdom of God is at hand. When he came preaching the kingdom of God, he didn't mean that it was around the corner. He meant the kingdom of God is here. That's how near it is. It's here. When this angel is telling John, don't seal up the words of these book because the time is near, it is now. John is living in it. When he saw the vision of the whore of Babylon, and he saw the vision of the great New Jerusalem, he was part of that. He was participating in it. And we all have been since the time of the apostle. You're living in it. And so the idea is, don't seal up the words of these books because you need to live them out. That's exactly what he said back in verse 7. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. You're going to be living out this prophecy. In fact, that word keep, I think a good way of understanding keep is to keep it alive or to keep it going. That's the idea. So you don't get to the end of the book of Revelation and say, now what? And move on. But you keep the whole thing alive. Because in some measure, this prophecy has gripped you and you've grasped it in such a way that you can never be the same person again, and it's become a part of who you are. You need it to stay alive. When I was preaching on the church at Sardis, I said that when we suffer from spiritual amnesia, it's very hard to believe the gospel because you've forgotten what you've already been given. But Jesus says, remember what you've received. I know all of you have heard the gospel before. You've heard the great glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his vicarious death for you. But you, like me, forget it so easily. We get spiritual amnesia. But we really have received something. We've received the Word of God. And if God is gracious and merciful and honest at all, he has also come with the Word by his Spirit and by power. Think about these things that the people of God had already received in the letters that Jesus gave to the seven churches. He said to them that they had already had the great gospel transfer, their sin to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness to them. And you already have that. They have that pictured in the white garments, which we're going to talk about in just a second. The people in the seven churches already had assurance of pardon and promise of perseverance of the saints because Jesus said he was never going to blot their name out of the book of life. And that's something that you already have. Your name can never be blotted out of the book of life, and knowing the assurance of that already having that. That's amazing. But then he also says that you have already received an advocate and a friend. Jesus promises the church that he will confess our names before the Heavenly Father. Now, you might be tired of hearing gospel promises again and again, but the best preachers will repeat themselves a lot. At least the promises that really matter. And the reason we'll repeat ourselves a lot is so that you can remember. Remember and keep what you've heard. Receive it. Don't leave it here saying, thank God that's over. But putting the worship into your mind. And if you can just imagine this with me for a moment. I know that you've all been in a campfire situation at least one time in your life. Maybe the youngest kids in here haven't yet, but most of you have been in a campfire situation, and you've got to keep a fire alive by keep stirring it around and adding to it, but you keep those coals going. So think about your worship like that. You want to take these little pieces and put them in your head, and then you want to keep stirring them around so that fire is stoked. And keep it alive. The great thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is that He will not smother a smoldering wick. You're a smoldering wick, aren't you? Omega is a smoldering wick of a church, but in the precious hands of the Lord Savior, He will not smother that wick. He'll keep it alive. He'll keep that wick burning. Won't you do that with the Word of God? Won't you take that into your mind and keep it alive? Keep it burning. I would be embarrassed myself if I were to tell you, go back over these chapters in Revelation and just tell you what I remember off the top of my, what I remember. I preached it. I would be embarrassed. So I won't test any of you and see how well you remember. Let's go back to, chapter 12. What's that about? What did we say? Right? Isn't it easy to forget? Because we don't keep these things alive and stoke it like a flame. So, those are the living do's and don'ts. But second, we have the action doublet of let and behold. And these are in verses 11 and 12. And they're tied together. And there's a lot of shock value here. Verse 11 especially. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. This is sort of the opposite of Isaiah 55, isn't it, that I read? Especially verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man turn to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him, and he will show him the great covenant, steadfast love of the Lord. So does this mean that the angel is advocating for a removal of gospel repentance? No, not at all. Remember that this one thing Jesus urged the church of Sardis was to repent and to remember and repent. So is the angel then saying that at the end of human history, when you get to the place where it's almost the return of Jesus Christ, is it then when you say, okay, enough is enough, we've tried to preach the gospel, the day is long spent, now let's just let it go, the die is cast? No. Again, we have the commands in Scripture are very clear. Today is the day of salvation as long as it's called today, right? As long as it is called today, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the acceptable hour. So no, the angel isn't saying that. Instead, I believe what he's saying is, in light of what you've heard in the words of the prophecies of this book, you have made your decision for him. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. You've heard the words of this book read out loud, and now you should be sensitive to the judgments of God. And so when Jesus comes again, it won't be as a sacrifice for sin, but it will be as a recompenser of sinners. He comes to pay wages. And when he comes, it will be payday. One commentator say that some people think this is an appalling thought. But it really shouldn't be when you think that the division already exists here and now. People seem to be cease to be clear thinkers who despise the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, but imagine that by dying, they're somehow going to fall in love with Jesus Christ for all eternity. It is not so. If you do not love him now, and if you do not trust him now, and if you do not serve him now, whatever possesses you to think that you will do these things then? If you don't want Jesus here, you never will, and that's the point of verse 11. Let the evil go on resisting Christ. C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Great Divorce, he says there are only two kinds of people in the end. There are those who say to God, thy will be done. And there are those to whom God will say in the end, thy will be done. And just that sentence ought to shock everyone to the to the core. It is a shocking thing to say. That's what verse 11 is getting at. But Lewis goes on to say that this is the problem with mortals. They misunderstand. They say some temporal suffering, no future bliss could make up for this, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. And some sinful pleasure, they say, let me have just this little bit of sinful pleasure, I will take the consequences, little dreaming how damnation will spread back and back into their past and contaminate the pleasure of sin. Both processes begin before death. The good man's past begins to change so that his forgiven sins and his remembered sorrows take on the quality of heaven. The bad man's past already conforms to his badness and is filled only with dreariness. And that is why the blessed will say, we have never lived anywhere except heaven. And the lost, we were always in hell. And both will speak truly. You see, there is a division between those who are sealed with the name of the Lord on their heads, and those who are marked with the mark of the beast on their foreheads. That division already exists. And we are to live in such a way and to let that division show. How do you do that? How do you live in such a way that you let the division between those who are sealed with God and those who are marked with the mark of the beast show? Well, I think Martin Luther has really good advice. I made fun of Luther's hymn earlier, but I really love Luther. And this is one of the most difficult things that Luther's ever said, but perhaps one of his best things. He said, be a sinner and sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly. He says such an audacious thing because he knows that if grace is true, then sin must not be fictitious. God does not save people who are only fictitious sinners. And it's the poison of Satan's deception for you to think, my sins are not really that bad. I only slip up every now and then. Sin is not really treason, or at least not every sin is treason. Not every sin is enmity towards God. Yes, it is. Sin is that bad, and you are a sinner. That's why Martin Luther says, be a sinner and sin boldly. Stop being pathetic with hiding behind these kind of I do little sins. Because you know what would happen if you stopped being pathetic like that? And you said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to sin boldly. Well, as soon as you even uttered those words in your mind, your conscience would slap you right upside the head. No child of God wants to be a sinner. And that's what you have to grapple with. You are constantly at a tug of war between the flesh and the spirit. And if you give yourself the idea that the flesh really isn't that different than the spirit, and it's really not that bad. There's really not this big distinction between the blessed and the cursed, between those that are inside the covenant and those are outside the covenant. If you're living like that, then you're constantly going to be walking in the flesh. But if you let that distinction be bold and brazen in your mind, then you will cling to the crucified. Then you will stand in the righteousness of Christ alone. You will admit, like Martin Luther did when Satan comes and attacks him and says, look, you don't deserve heaven. You'll turn back to Satan and you'll say, I know. Exactly so, Satan. Well said. The problem is, I know my Redeemer, and I know where he is, and I will be with him. The Bible says even friendship with the world is enmity towards God. Our sins are bold, and that's the point. Luther ends his little thing also by saying that we look for a new heavens, a new earth where righteousness dwells, and therefore we ought to be praying boldly because we are mighty sinners. So don't think that Luther's saying, go send up a storm and it's not a big deal. He's dealing truthfully with our natures. And you know, we should all have the same testimony at the end of our life that John Newton had at the end of his life when he said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I hope none of you get to the end of your life and say something like, I got pretty good. I am a great sinner. And so that's the action of verse 11, and it's tied very closely to the action of verse 12. Behold, because what are we beholding in this case? Of course, Christ is coming soon, but in this verse, verse 12, the coming soon of Christ is tied to the recompense. He's coming to pay people. And if we let that distinction show in our life now, we'll know the reward that we're getting and that we're coming to. Well, finally, there's the last action doublet. So we have do's and don'ts, and then we have let and behold. But finally, we have the action doublet of wash and enter. But before I get to washing and entering, let me notice with you together how Jesus says that he's the Alpha and the Omega in verse 13. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. Because covenant is everlasting, blessing and curse are also everlasting. We read that in Isaiah 55. My everlasting covenant that I will make with you. Blessing and curse come from the Alpha and the Omega, Christ, who is the beginning and the end. These are the same words that Christ used to comfort the church at Smyrna to grant them the spiritual long-sightedness that they needed. And so don't be deceived. The distinctions that I was just talking about are already present. You can see a difference between those who have the mark of the beast and those who have a mark of the seal of God on their forehead. That distinction already exists, but it will be magnified when Jesus comes in the end. It will be blown up to all proportion in the age to come. And here, he gives us this list of covenant-breaking characteristics in verse 15. You have sorcerers, you have sexually immoral, and you have murderers and idolaters. And for most of those things, we think, okay, that doesn't really hit me. That's not a big deal. You know, I'm not a murderer. Maybe I've had some dabbling in sexual immorality, but I try to stay away from it. Okay, maybe that's not true. Maybe most of us are pretty, at least waist deep in sexual immorality. But sorcery, probably no sorcerers in here. But notice how he ends the list. He says, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That's every single unbeliever. Every single one. And supremely, where every single one has practiced falsehood is by pretending that we don't really need God. We should always be praying that God would take away the love of sinning, that he would be our Alpha and our Omega. He would be the end of our faith as the beginning of it, because when Christ is our all in all, then as we sing in the hymn, our hearts are truly set at liberty. While the unbeliever hates to hear about the judgment of God, believers understand that they need to hear about the judgment so that they will catch a fresh sense that on the judgment day, they will be smothered in grace. And if we think and hear and listen about Judgment Day sermons, it will help us have fewer regrets now. And it will give us a greater sight to see how gracious he is being to us now, already, so that we will serve him better. Our covenant actions will begin to take place. So let me now just mention one brief word about washing and entering. Believers are not terrified by the judgment because our main action is to stand in Jesus' righteousness. And that's what I think verse 14 means when it says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." We have washed our robes in the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. And when we stand in his righteousness, knowing that we have done nothing to merit our salvation, we're standing and washing our robes in his blood. And so we sing again, "Behold, I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay?" And did you notice that this is the seventh beatitude of the book, verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." There are seven beatitudes in Revelation, and this is the seventh one. And if you've been with me in the study of Revelation, we have hit again and again how important the number seven is to John in Revelation. This is a very special beatitude, in other words, and he mentions three things. He mentions the gate. You enter through the gate, but who is the gate? We know from John 10 and Psalm 118 that Jesus is the gate, that we enter into the celestial city, into paradise through Jesus. He mentions the tree of life, and who is the tree of life but Jesus? We talked about that in the beginning of, or the end of chapter 21. And he also mentions this pure robe that cleanses and covers shame and nakedness. That's, again, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's so fascinating to me in this section about covenant actions is that our salvation has worked in us. And yes, Jesus is all our righteousness, and we stand in his righteousness alone. Praise God for that. But when we do that, we become more than conquerors. We enter through the gates. We wash our robes. And we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is, the reason that Jesus gives the parable of the talents. And he says that there are these three people that the master gave ten. He gave five talents to one, he gave two talents to another, and he gave one talent to the third. And there's a divine graciousness in that what God has given. But then what happens? Because of what they were given, the first two, they go out and they build off of what God has given them. And they maximize it and they come back with more. The person who had five now has 10 talents. The person who has two now has 4 talents. But the one thing you must not do is you must not take the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must not take the words of the covenant about Jesus Christ and the grace of standing in Jesus' righteousness alone. And you must not take that and say, "I know what I must do now. I have to go bury this and never bring it up again. I have to be sure that I don't sin against this harsh taskmaster God. And then when he comes back, I can say, look, I still have your talent. Here it is. Jesus saves by blood, his blood alone. And Jesus, I promise you, I never tried to win my salvation. I never tried to earn it because I knew you would never take my righteousness." Well, those are true words. But covenant action, covenant responsibility, that what we just talked about, or what we talked about in the introduction to the sermon, is that God's unconditional promise works its way out in our life so that by being faithful and walking in the Spirit, we feel and experience the blessings of God's covenant. But by being unfaithful and unrighteous and wicked, we feel the curses of God's covenant. But when we do get to see Jesus face to face and stand in his righteousness alone, we will come with gifts that he's given to us and we've walked in faithfulness with, and they'll be pathetic. They will be pathetic. There's nothing about 5 talents turning into 10 talents that's really that big of a deal. And so when the master comes and he sees the 10 talents and he says to him, "Well done. Now I will make you the ruler of 10 cities." The person rightly says, "How did that work out? The math doesn't add up." you have blessed me beyond all comparison. That's not what I worked for. And the master says, of course not. You're not paying me 10 talents to become the mayor of 10 cities. I'm just giving it to you. And that's what the Lord will do for you and I. So remember this word. Keep it. Keep it alive in your brain today. Stoke that fire. Turn it around and around. Don't let those coals go out. And don't let short-sightedness turn your worship towards the wrong object. I seriously doubt that anyone will try to worship me today. But don't let your short-sightedness turn you to worship something else in the world. No. Worship God.